Last week in 1 Samuel 11, we ended with Saul proving his kingship by having the Spirit of the Lord come upon him and filled him with anger such that he fought the Ammonites and defeated them. And that proved that he was king. There was no one that had any doubt, at least anyone that deserved to live according to what they said. And then Samuel had the idea in verse 14 to go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So now that everyone's in one accord about the king, let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom. And that's what chapter 12 is about. They're going to be in Gilgal. They're going to renew this kingdom. They're going to renew their covenant. Remember their covenant. Only the difference here is now they have a king. They never had a king before until now, at least a king on earth. And so before we get to the text, I wanted to explain what we know, having read the rest of the Bible, about what God's purpose will be. In Israel's past, you've heard of the seven feasts that God told Israel to keep, okay? There was the Feast of Passover. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And these were the seven holidays. You had three there in the spring. The Pentecost was 50 days later, and then three in the fall, around September, October. And these days were in order for them to remember what God did for them in the past when he delivered them from Egypt. And we'll see that tonight in chapter 12. Before David, before Kings, before Jesus came, Israel was supposed to remember what God did for them. And they constantly forget. And that's going to be a theme of this chapter, Samuel bringing up how they forgot. So we ought not forget what has happened from where we stand in history. And when we look back 2,000 years ago, it's been some 2,000 years, when Jesus came, the Lord came as the anointed. That's what Christ means, anointed. It means Messiah. That's what Messiah means. What Christ means anointed. So the Lord came as the anointed Messiah right here. There's the anointed one. In fact, he was water baptized. He was anointed with the Holy Ghost. Remember that? And people recognized that he was anointed to be the Lord and the King of Israel. In fact, that's what they preached, the coming kingdom. Christ is going to be the king. That was one of the reasons the Jews killed him, is because he proclaimed to be the king and this kingdom would come. So he came, and some believed and some rejected him, right? Some believed him, many others rejected, they killed him on a cross. What he taught, however, which is what the prophets spoke since the world began, is that there would be tribulation coming afterward. Remember, he warned his disciples all over his ministry that after he leaves, there'll be trouble and tribulation. He calls it that Matthew 24 and Luke 21 specifically. And during that tribulation, they'll be running for their lives. They'll be persecuted, okay? And then he'll return. The Lord Jesus Christ will come back, and he will prove himself the king that he proclaimed himself to be over here, even though he did not come here to judge. They're going to face tribulation. He's going to return, and here is where he judges the nations and where he saves his people Israel and brings those people into their kingdom. And while doing that, when he comes and the sky and the clouds part like a scroll and things like that, they'll see him not as that weak baby in a manger or the Lamb of God. He already died as the Lamb of God. He'll come back as the warrior king, right? He'll come back to judge and make war and to judge those nations. That's what's going to happen. Now, the people in Zechariah 12, verse 9, it says, and Zechariah is written much after Samuel. In Zechariah 12, verse 9, excuse me, it says, it'll come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Well, that's the day right there, when he comes and seeks destroy all the nations that are against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And so there is a day in which he will return, already having been pierced. Isaiah 53 talks about that. Psalm 22 talks about that. And Israel will look on him whom they've pierced. And Israel is going to be saved in this day. There's going to be believing remnant of Israel, then there's the tribulation. But when he comes back, that's judgment day. If you don't believe that day, you're not Israel at all. You get judged. But Israel is going to turn and repent and see the Lord. And there's a remnant of Israel that's going to believe. Isaiah 53, if you go back and read Isaiah 53, which is a popular passage for Christians, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's written in the voice of these people who are Israel looking at the one they pierced, saying, we esteemed him stricken, okay? He took upon him the sin, our iniquities. That's what they're saying. These people are saying that when they see him, and yet they believe him now. They didn't before, okay? And so he's going to come back, prove himself to be king, when he turns to judge for the nation, the people look at him and mourn for their sin. They'll recognize their own sin, recognize that he's the one that shed his blood for them, that he's their Messiah, he's the anointed one, he is the true king. And then the Lord will fulfill his promise to Israel, the promise he made for them to them since the world began, which that he would make them a nation above the nations and bless the world through them. He will be sitting in Israel and Jerusalem as their king, and Israel's kingdom will exist as has been prophesied since the world began. And all the nations that haven't been judged will come to the light of this kingdom to receive blessing from the king and in Israel, right? And so this is what prophecy communicates. This is what, in part, we've seen happen, and the part we'll see to happen in the future, right, yet to happen. Now, why am I talking about this? Because when he brings this kingdom, and this covenant is the final fulfillment of it, these are all things that have been spoken of before that they haven't been done before. Amen. This hasn't happened yet. The fullness of Israel's kingdom. Okay, Christ returned before that kingdom to judge the nations, the final judgments, the great tribulation hasn't happened yet. Right? And yet, we go back, as Peter says in Acts 3:24, and read what Samuel wrote from him afterward. And Peter says he wrote about these days. And where's Peter at saying that? He's right here. He says, these days, talking about what has happened here and what will happen over here. Peter says, Samuel spoke of these days. And we've been seeing that in our study of Samuel, right? There's a lot of these chapters where we see picture things happening about Jesus Christ and his coming, either here or Israel's kingdom. And we saw last chapter, remember, how Saul, even though people try to look ahead in the book of Samuel and see how Saul failed, we haven't got there yet. And in chapter 11, Saul was a picture of this right here. Saul, with the Spirit of God upon him, had the righteous anger against the enemies of Israel and destroyed them. And all of Israel looked on him and united around him. And so in chapter 12, Samuel says, let's renew the kingdom, right? That's what's happening here. Chapters 9 and 10 in Samuel, if you use a different color for this. We covered chapters 9 and 10. He was anointed as king. He prophesied. He walked around, right? They picked him. They pointed at him. Look, he's taller than the rest. That picture is Jesus here, right? Chapter 11 is this, him being the conquering king, conquering the nations. What's chapter 12 going to be? Right there. That's what we're talking about. Okay, that's what it's foreshadowing. Saul proved himself as king already. Chapter 12 is the installation of him as king in a kingdom, renewing a kingdom. And for the first time, this chapter here is really a turning point in Israel's history, where from this chapter on, there's a monarchy, there's a kingdom of Israel. Before, it was a nation of people with God as their king. With a lot of struggles and failures, a lot of independence among people to operate and walk in the Lord, then failing to do so constantly. But in chapter 12, now we have a king. And Samuel drives home this point, that from this point on, it's you and your king that matter. And you'll get from God blessing based on you and your king, or cursing based on you and your king. Okay, because you guys are linked. And that in itself is picturing Jesus, right? Because God himself is going to be the king of Israel right here. And this is kind of the question in 1 Samuel 12 is, who is your king, right? Saul, right? Or is it God? What's that relationship there between them? Well, it's 1 Samuel 12, verse 1. So as they go to Gilgal, and they're getting ready to install Saul as king, they are offering sacrifices, they're rejoicing in chapter 11, verse 15, but that was just a summary of all that's going on here. There's a monologue that Samuel gives here in preparation for this monarchy. Now, they're in Gilgal, as we learn in chapter 11. Okay, Gilgal, just to remind you, is very significant in Israel's past. That's why they went there. It's not just a random place. I don't have my map up here, but Gilgal was, here's your Dead Sea and Sea of Galilee, when Israel, the nation, came into the promised land. Remember Jericho, which is right there? Okay, they crossed the Jordan River, and they camped outside of Jericho, and that camp was Gilgal. It was the first place they camped in the promised land when they crossed over dry ground from the Jordan River when Joshua led them in. So they were in the promised land, everybody, set up your tents. Then they had to conquer Jericho, right? But that's what Gilgal was. It's there in Gilgal, and there's some three chapters in Joshua that describe their camping out in Gilgal. Like, that's a lot. It's not like they just were there and moved on. Like, they did a lot of things there. They were there for a little while. They camped there after they crossed the Jordan. And by the way, that crossing of Jordan was no small thing because of the way they crossed it. Everyone knows about Israel crossing the Red Sea with Moses. right? God parts the waters, Israel crosses on dry ground. Well, they were baptized unto Moses. Well, what's that mean when Moses did not cross the Jordan River, but Joshua did? Because when Joshua crossed the Jordan River, the waters were parted again. And so you could say the nation was baptized there unto Joshua, right? On dry ground once again. Joshua instructs the priests to take the Ark of the Covenant and walk down in the Jordan River. When they do that, the water parts. It separates. And the nation walks across on dry ground as long as the Ark of the Covenant's there. When the whole nation crosses, then Joshua instructs the priests to pick up 12 stones from the riverbed. And they do that. And then they take the Ark of the Covenant out and they build a pillar of 12 stones in Gilgal to remember what happened. They crossed the Jordan River. God kept his promise to give us, to lead us to the promised land. We're here now. Right? So that's what went on there. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 4, verse 7. We'll just read a few verses here. I'll let you read the whole story yourself about that crossing. There were people in the land of Canaan that they were about to conquer that saw that the river parted, water parted for these people, and the nation crossed on dry ground. They witnessed God's involvement, and it struck them with fear. Just like Rahab and those folks at Jericho heard that God helped them with the Egyptians and with Og and those guys. Joshua chapter 4, verse 5. Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder. There's 12 men, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And so they did that. They had the 12 stones, they set them up, and as a remembrance of what happened here. You can read the context there. The nations were afraid when they saw what had happened. Joshua chapter 5 in verse 1. They camped there. They crossed the river Jordan there on dry ground. Miracles happened. They had the 12 stones memorial, which means they were remembering not just their crossing of Jordan, but when they got there, everyone got circumcised. Joshua 5, verse 1. It came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and did that. Okay, now you might ask, well, why is he doing this? And he explains in verse 4 and 5, it's because, remember, when Israel went to the promised land the first time, that generation denied entry. And God said, we're going to die in the wilderness then. And so they went back out and lived for 40 years in the wilderness. It didn't take them 40 years to get there. They just lived there 40 years as punishment. Right, and that generation, everyone who was of age to go to war died in the wilderness. And so these people here in the book of Joshua were the next generation. They weren't circumcised. So here is where they renew the covenant. Okay, so the first generation was circumcised already. They died in the wilderness. Second generation gets to the promised land, crosses the river Jordan by a miracle. They camp at Gilgal, and God tells them, we're going to renew our covenant here. You are my people. Circumcision is that token. Right, my people, set up the stones, circumcised the people. They did that. And then after they did that, guess what they did? They had the first Passover in the land. Okay? I mentioned the Feast of Israel before. Passover, doesn't that picture the death of the Lamb of God? And unleavened bread, isn't that when bread does not rise? Jesus spent 3 days in the heart of the earth. In the Feast of First Fruits, we have his resurrection. Paul says he's the first fruit from the dead. Pentecost was actually what they were celebrating when the Holy Ghost came down, and Peter said what he said. Remember that? What's the next feast in Israel's timeline? Trumpets. Isn't there a trumpet blown when Jesus comes back? Yep. Now people confuse that and say, well, that's the rapture. Rapture's a mystery, folks. Feast of Trumpets is prophecy. There's a trumpet blowing when Christ comes back for Israel. That's that one. All right, that's Israel's feast, not yours. But what happens after the Feast of Trumpets? What happens after the warrior trumpets, his army is coming from heaven, judges the nations? What happens after that? They look on him whom they pierced and they mourn, right? Well, you know what they do every year at Day of Atonement if you're Jew? Before, in preparation for the Day of Atonement, you look at your own sins and you mourn. And then the Day of Atonement, you thank God for his atonement. There's a day of atonement that's going to happen here, where they look at the one who provided the atonement and say, he's the one. We pierced him, but now we believe him. And they receive that atonement. Okay? What's the last feast in Israel's calendar? Tabernacles. Amen. Where God dwells with them and they dwell with God. Kingdom. These haven't happened yet. These have been fulfilled in Christ, in the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, right? So why am I bringing this up? When Israel went into the land of promise and went to Gilgal, they camped there, the first place they lived in the land of promise. And what do? They observe Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, okay? Look at Joshua chapter 5, down in verse 9. The Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. Wherefore the name of this place is called Gilgal. After they were circumcised, he said, no more is the reproach of Egypt on you. You are my people in the land I promised you. Right? Jump down to verse 10. The children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, even in the plains of Jericho. They arrived in Gilgal in the land of promise at the time of Passover. So they kept it. All right? And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. Now you say, what's the big deal about them observing Passover in the land? What have they been eating in the wilderness? Remember all those stories about they didn't like the menu? Remember that? God gave them daily bread with manna. Then they got tired of it and complained. And God said, why are you complaining? You got free food. And then he gave them quails and meat to eat. And he said, why are you complaining? And this sort of thing, he's providing constantly for them. Why couldn't they eat whatever they want? They're in the desert. That's why. God had to supernaturally provide their food. Now they're in the land of promise. They're keeping the Passover. They're eating. Look at verse 12. The manna ceased. God stopped giving them daily bread at Gilgal. Well, why? God, it's free food. Because they're in the land of promise. Milk and honey, right? This is your land. Grow food, eat it, right? So after they'd eaten the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the what? The fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Wow. So they stopped eating manna, bread from heaven, for 40 years, and started eating fruit. You might call it the first fruit, right, of the land. They had Passover, unleavened bread, first fruit. You see that's happening back here? This is way back here where God had gave them those holidays with Moses. Now they're going to the promised land and they're seeing them play out as they're getting the promises fulfilled. Okay, but I tell you, when Joshua led them over, that wasn't the final fulfillment of it. Christ himself, Joshua means is the same name as Jesus, by the way. It's the same name, means Savior. And Jesus will come back and lead his people again across the River Jordan and give them the promised land forever. Amen. And do the same thing, right? Jesus will lead them there. And so you see what's going on here at Gilgal. So when Samuel, many years later, this is Joshua, many years and generations later, Samuel says, God's given us a king, let's go to Gilgal. You see the heritage behind this place. This is where they first came into the land. It's where they renewed their covenant with God. That's where they ate the first Passover and the first fruits. And he's going back there saying, you have a king now. That's kind of like this. Let's renew the kingdom. Starting at Gilgal. Okay, that's what's going on there. Now, let's get into the text. 1 Samuel 12, verse 1. Samuel said unto all Israel, behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that ye have said unto me, and have made a king over you. He says, I've done what you've asked, which is interesting because Samuel's name means, if you remember what it means, asked of God, because his mother asked God for him. God gave him to her, and so she named him Samuel, which means asked of God, right? He ends up being one who will intermediate between Israel and God as they ask of God, and he provides for them. And the climax here is when they ask God for this king. And so he says, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that you said unto me and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you. So we've anointed the king. We've seen the king proven. And the king now is walking before you. This is a statement of rulership, leadership. He's walking before you, not like with you and among you. Like he's now your leader. Now before Saul, who was the leader? They didn't have a king. God was their king. But Samuel was their judge. And we'll see here in a bit why this is also personal for Samuel.
because he's still alive.
His sons are still alive. And they wanted a different ruler. And he's like, what? What did I do wrong? And that's actually the first question he asks here. Okay. He's in verse 2. Behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray-headed, unlike Saul. And behold, my sons are with you too. So there's my sons over there. You didn't like them. And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. So we're told to remember here Samuel his whole life. Remember when he was a child, Hannah dedicated him to the Lord. And since he was a child, he served in the tabernacle, and he was a prophet and a judge over Israel his whole life. Now he's an old man. I've walked before you from my childhood to this day. Behold, he says, here I am, witness against me before the Lord. What's he say? He says, I've served you my whole life. I've ordained this king that you requested. Now I'm asking you to judge me. I've judged you my whole life. Now judge me. How did I do? And this is the beginning of his message to the people about this king. Samuel wasn't a king. He was a prophet. He was a judge, right? He says, how did I do? Okay. Witness against me before the Lord. I want to hear your testimony. And before his anointed. The king's here. I'm here. The Lord's here. Let's have it. Okay, now this is interesting because though they didn't use nails to pierce Samuel, they did somewhat stab him in the back. And we'll see that here in a minute. Samuel says, here I am. Look at me. Jesus will show up to Israel. And he says, here I am. See the nail scars? You pierced me. And they're going to have to look at it. The issue here is how will they respond? Will they respond with, we don't care who you are? Or respond in repentance and conviction and say, we shouldn't have done that. Right? We were wrong. We sinned. Right? Is that the response? So he says, here I am. Witness against me. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 8 in verse 6 and 7? Back when they asked for a king, we covered this. See, what's wrong with asking for a king? God was their king. Samuel was their judge. What else did they need? First Samuel, and by the way, in chapter 7, Samuel actually helped them with the Lord defeat the Philistines. So what did they need? First Samuel 8 in verse 6, when they asked him to make us a king, the thing displeased Samuel. Now, why did it displease him? Because he was their judge. When they said, give us a king to judge us, he's like, oh. Is this like a vote of no confidence for me? And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So see, God knows what Samuel's thinking. He says, look, you're feeling rejected. I get it. But it's me they're rejecting, not you, because I'm their king, right? And so Samuel's not holding a grudge here, but he is trying to point out what is happening, like truly what is happening. Remember in chapter 8, he warned the people saying, if you do go forward with this and choose a king, there's going to be problems. And they say, we want a king anyway. You'll learn in this chapter why they did that. So it might be a justifying reason, but it wasn't the right one for them. Okay. It's kind of like when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. It's the same attitude or mind that you remember when Paul, when he was being falsely accused, or Paul was the one who established the church in Corinth. And then years later, the Corinthians start questioning Paul's integrity. They start questioning the need for Paul, following after other apostles, right? And remember how Paul writes 2 Corinthians with this mind? And he does so with such a spiritual mind, it's a good lesson for all of us. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. When I was present with you and wanted, I was charged to no man. I didn't take money from you. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied, not you. And in all things, I've kept myself from being burdensome to you, so will I keep myself. He says, what did I do here? Did I serve you too poorly in some way? Did I take from you? Right? What offense have I caused here? In chapter 12, verse 15 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Why? Because Paul serves the Lord, and he loves the people and the Lord, even though he's not liking how they're treating him. And he says, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Samuel served them his whole life. And they say, we don't want you anymore. He's going, what? Shouldn't you be like, I don't know. He's not asking for a celebration, but serving someone in the way Samuel did his whole life should not have ended with rejection. Okay. That's where we're at. So he asks, here I am, witness against me, judge me. By the way, he's saying this, he's saying judge me in one sense so that he can judge them. Now, this is not a tit-for-tat situation here, but it does teach something about justice, okay, in that you can't have an unrighteous judge judging you. Like, everyone knows that's wrong. Everyone knows that's hypocrisy, right? If you have an unrighteous judge, they're taking bribes and everything else, or they're a hypocrite, who are you to judge me? We say things like that. Who are you? Well, who is the one that could judge you? One who's right where you're wrong. That is the one who can judge you. And God's the only perfect one, of course, but it is also true that people who do right where you do wrong can also judge you. So, but we understand that sense of justice. So Samuel said, how did I do you wrong? Like, have I done wrong in my judgments? Because he's going to end up judging these people for their heart and their motives and what they've done. Okay. Have I ruled badly? Now, God does the same thing. God asks Israel this many times in the Bible. And in Psalm 51, look what David says. This will remind you of a popular verse in Paul's writings. This is where David recognizes his own sin, and he pleads for mercy. In Psalm 51, verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. You see that verse? David says, I have sinned against you. Right? He says, you are justified when you speak, and you're clear when you judge. If I judge someone, I can't based on this anymore. I've done this. But you are clear. God is justified. Paul quotes this in Romans 3, verse 4. Remember that? He says, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written in the Psalms, that he might be justified in his sayings. Okay? Samuel's asking them to witness against him and judge him so that what he's about to say will be justified and very clearly stated. So they can't respond with, well, who are you, Samuel, to judge us? Which is a common response when you try to rebuke or correct someone, is they immediately get on the defensive and say, who are you? What authority do you have? Well, Samuel's starting out with that issue. I've been with you my whole life. I've judged you my whole life. And by the way, how have I done? Let's get that out of the way first so there's no judgment later. Okay? And what do they say? 1 Samuel 12, verse 3. He says, behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord, before his anointed, the king too. Whose ox have I taken? Have I stolen any cars here? Have I taken anything from you? Whose ass have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you. Just tell me where I've judged wrongly. He's an old man, remember, my whole life. Okay. And they said, this is their answer, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. You have judged righteously, Samuel. Well, that's interesting. Okay, so Samuel says in verse 5, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed, the king, is witness this day, that you have not found aught in my hand. I am righteous. There's no fault you found in my judgments. Right? And they answered, correct. He is witness. The Lord is our witness. The king is the witness. They both witness that we said, nothing wrong with your judgments. And he's going to judge him. He's about to judge him. Okay. Samuel did right, okay? This is going to be strike one on their conscience, by the way. This chapter is about convicting the people of Israel about the choice they made for a king and trying to get them to realize who the real king should be. Who is the people's king? Is it this man you see before you, the anointed? Who's anointed? He's anointed and proven himself. He's the king. But what about the Lord, right? And he first says, what about me? And they said, well, you judge righteously, nothing wrong. And he says, the Lord is your witness. Right? You said it. And so, down in verse 6, and Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron that brought your fathers up to the land of Egypt. Okay? He says in verse 7, now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. We've already determined what I did for you, and you said you did good. Right? And yet you still wanted this king. Think about that. Meanwhile, stand still. Let's reason about what the Lord has done for you and see if this choice would be a good choice, right? And he starts in verse 6 with the first commandment, the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is what? Lord our God is one Lord who delivered you out of Egypt. We Protestants forget that part. We say the first commandment, there's one God. Yeah, continue. Who delivered you out of Egypt and out of bondage? Yeah, that's just historical facts. No, it's very important. Okay, it's like saying the first president of America was George Washington, who fought the American Revolution. Well, the second part's unnecessary. Oh, it's very necessary. Like, him not fighting the American Revolution and his impact on that, that had a big deal in him being the first president, right? There, God being their God was connected to his supernatural deliverance of the nation and birth of the nation from Egypt. He delivered them from an enemy that no one could deliver them from. That's be very important for their future decision-making. Here's this great enemy coming against us. Do you remember Egypt? Here's some big threat. We're really scared. Remember Egypt? I delivered you out of Egypt. Okay. That's the first command. But they always forget the very first one. They still serve him. They have him as God among many other gods. But they forget that he's the one that delivered them out of Egypt, delivered out of bondage. They willingly step into bondage instead. So anyway, he says, the Lord advanced Moses and Aaron that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. He sent Moses and Aaron. He advanced them. Remember when you were crying in Egypt? He sent Moses, he sent Aaron, and they saved you? God sent them. He says, now listen to this history of the Lord's help. This is interesting. Okay. Go back to Judges. You can read the song that Deborah sings about Barak and other people. And she starts listening to the righteous acts of the Lord and how he saved us, how he helped us from these huge enemies, okay? But what's the problem here? Is that they've forgotten. That's why he's going through history. We talked last week about the importance of biblical history and history in general, and this is a good reason to study history, is to remember what has happened. And studying God's history, because what God does in history is very important. And so biblical history, thus, is important. Verse 8, when Jacob was coming to Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. Let's start there. When your father Jacob and the nation of Israel from Jacob went down to Egypt, he saved them first through Joseph. Remember that whole ordeal? And we can go back and study all that history if you want. He doesn't bring it all up. But they were starving. But he had before sent Joseph there. What they intended for evil, God intended for good, to save the people. And they lived in Egypt in peace and prosperity for quite a couple generations, a few generations. Right? But when they were being oppressed by Pharaoh in Egypt, God sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt. And that he says it in one phrase, but go back and read Exodus and all the ups and downs and how many plagues God had to send and Moses' intervention there and the trouble they had. The whole Passover came from the angel of death passing over Jewish houses. Amen. Like God did all that, right? And they left rejoicing. He destroyed the enemy with water. They didn't have to fight. They went to the Red Sea. He drowned them all in the Red Sea, and they sang on the other side of the bank. God did it, okay? So he says, remember when that happened? Then you cried out to God, and he sent Moses and Aaron that they may dwell in this place, Gilgal, the land of promise, right? Land of Canaan. Verse 9, and when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Israel. Now, he's moving forward a bit here because they kind of forgot once they got to the promised land. Now, look, these guys are pretty big. They're giants in there. God delivered them from Egypt. He says, you're going to die in the wilderness. So then the new generation comes in, and with Joshua, they cross over, and they start conquering things. Like, they renewed the covenant with Joshua, and they start fighting and conquering towns. Even there's a few little lessons they got to learn there. But remember when Joshua dies at Shechem, and he says, I'm about to die. Please don't forget what God has done. That's essentially the summary of what Joshua says. He says, will you serve the Lord? Me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And they said, yeah, we're going to serve the Lord. And he says, he's going to punish you if you don't. Oh, yeah, we won't forget. Well, that generation didn't, but their children did. So the book of Judges starts with their children and how they started forgetting God and serving other gods. Okay, and the book of Judges is all about that. And so this is where this comes in. He says, when they forgot the Lord their God, that's the book of Judges, he sold them in the hand of Sisera. You can read about Sisera, the captain of the host of Hazor, which is a host, that's the army, a huge army back there that was threatening Israel in the days of Deborah, a prophetess in Israel, okay? Also the Philistines, who was their constant enemy throughout the book of Judges, and the Moabites, which is where we found Ruth, remember? Right? So these are all these people, these enemies that came in, and they only came in to oppress Israel because they rejected God and forgot to cry out to him. And so God said, well, your enemies are going to come in. Now again, we look back and say, why would they forget God? Because we're talking about their history in 5 minutes here, right? We're talking generations, right? Like, we tend to forget Jesus after a few weeks of not going to church in our Bible or something. Like, we're talking 30, 40 years later. Then they start to forget. Like, 40 years ago, half of you weren't even born. You know, it's like, yeah, people forget over a long period of time. So they forgot the Lord. By the way, Israel's history is a good lesson for us, not to show us how bad Israel was, but just how incapable humanity is. We would have been no different if God chose us. He didn't. He chose a people to show that no people, even with his help, can do it. Okay. And so they forgot the Lord, and they fell into the hands of Sisera, the Philistines, Moab. And in verse 10, they cried unto the Lord at that time. After they were oppressed for a while, they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned. Yep. You forgot the Lord. And we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Baalim and Ashtaroth. We covered them back in 1 Samuel 7, remember? When Israel came to Samuel before they asked for a king, and they said, we're worried about the Philistines here. And Samuel says, if you're really worried about that, you need to put away these gods and serve the Lord your God. You change your heart. So serving him only. Maybe he said only. They did it. They said, fine. They put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and all their gods, and they changed their heart to serve the Lord only, and they cried out to God. And as the Philistines came in 1 Samuel 7, remember this? This was a few weeks ago. Instead of them running in fear or turning to other help, they stopped and said, keep praying, Samuel. We need God's help. And he did so gladly, and God won the battle for them that day. Amen. That's how it's supposed to work, right? Next chapter, they want a king, right? Next chapter, many years later, right? But Samuel's reminding them of their past as a nation. And he says, you served Baalim and Ashtaroth, not in 1 Samuel 7, but back in the book of Judges. They did it before then. And this is their saying. They said, we forsook the Lord. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. He says, we're done with that. That's what they said. Well, they've said that before. They said it in Judges, and God would save them. He sent a judge to save them, like Gideon or somebody. And then they would forget the Lord again and serve other gods. Then they cry out to God, we're not going to do it again. And God would send a judge to save them. And they did it again. And over again in the book of Judges, there's like 12 judges there, saviors. That after many years, God sends after they cry out for help. And then they forget his help, right? So there's lots of lessons in Judges about that cycle. Samuel's bringing this up to remind them. Here we are again. Okay. It says in verse 11, the Lord sent after you cried out and said, we've sinned. After you recognized you were wrong and put away those other gods, the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelled safe. Every time you cried to God, he helped. What's Samuel saying? How did I do in my judgment? Well, you didn't take bribes. You were a good judge, Samuel. How did God do in all his righteous acts? Every time you cried out, he saved you. In fact, he brought you here. Then you forgot him. That's why your enemies came in. And then when you cried out, he saved you every time. This is just a handful of people that he sent to save them, delivering them out of the hand of the enemies every time that they may dwell safe. That was Israel's salvation. This is interesting. Okay. They cried, we have sinned. This is the conviction of their sin. This is confession of their sin. This is cry for help. We saw this in the last chapter, didn't we? When those in Jabesh Gilead, the Ammonites were coming, and they cried for help. Chapter 11, verse 3, they said to Nahash there, We have to send messengers to Israel if there be any man to save us. They're looking for help. And then down in verse 9, message reaches Saul, and he sends it back and says, tomorrow you will have help. You'll have salvation tomorrow. Remember, we covered that last week. They cried out for help. Well, in this case, God didn't send a judge. Who did he send? King Saul, who's taking the place of the judge. Right? But previously, God sent judges. So this king that you have here isn't really anything new regarding your salvation. I mean, every time you cried for help, God sent you help. Last chapter, you cried for help. God sent you Saul because you asked for a king, and so now the king's helping you. What's the difference? Every time, God's sending you help, right? It's not the judge. It's not the king. It's God. That's the one that's helping you through these people. Let's cover these people for a little bit. Who did he send? Jerubbaal. Say, who's Jerubbaal? I don't know that guy. We don't read about that guy in Sunday school. You actually do. You just don't know this name. Baal are the false gods that they were serving that they had to give up. Jerubbaal is the name of a man that you might know as Gideon. That was his name. Jerubbaal means contender with Baal, one who fights with Baal. We got to go back and look at this real quick. Look at the book of Judges, chapter 6. Judges 6:25. There's a lot of information here about Gideon we can't cover tonight. Leave it to say that Gideon was trying to survive at an evil time when Israel was being oppressed by their enemies, and he was surviving kind of like in a black market here. And the angel of the Lord himself appeared to Gideon and said, you're going to be the one to save the people. And at first he challenged him. He's like, I don't know if I can do that. I mean, this is going to be bad. And God had to persuade Gideon. If God wants to choose someone, he will do it. And he persuades him again and again. And finally, Gideon recognizes that he's talking to the angel of the Lord face to face. So he obeys, being a man of faith. And down in verse 23, the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Gideon was afraid when he recognized it was God. He's like, wait a minute, I'm a sinner. And Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, called it Jehovah Shalom. Verse 25, it came to pass that same night the Lord said unto Gideon, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal. God instructed Gideon to destroy the altar of Baal. Not only was he destroying public property, he was destroying his father's altar. He says, throw down the altar of Baal that thy father has. That's interesting. That's hard. That's changing your family tree. That's saying, Dad, you're doing it wrong. But the Lord told him to do it. And cut down the grove that's by it. So destroy the altar that this false god. Cut down the trees which they use in the worship. Build an altar unto me, the Lord thy God, upon the top of this rock. And take the second bullock offered upon there, and all the wood you cut down from the grove, burn it on there. So he does that. Destroys the false god altar, altar of Baal. It's the contender with Baal, right? Sets up an altar to the true God, Jehovah God. Takes all the grove they had planted there and burnt it up on the altar, along with the bullocks of his father. So he did it. Verse 28, when the men of the city rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said to one another, who had done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, had done this thing. Wow. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out your son that he may die. These are Baal worshipers. Gideon is alone in his principles of serving Jehovah God, right? He's cut down our grove. Verse 31, Joash said unto all that stood against him, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. So he's a contender with Baal. That's what it means. One who fights against Baal. Gideon, Jerubbaal. Okay. Why does he just call him Gideon? Because you'll see here in a moment maybe why that is. He mentions this guy named Bedan, which we'll deal with in a moment, and Jephthah, which we covered last week. Remember Jephthah? He was cast out of the from Gilead because of his mother. And then when they needed help, because he was a mighty man and a good warrior, they called him, they pleaded for him to come back. And God was with him, and he saved them from their enemies. And we saw Saul as a picture of that. So Jephthah was a savior to them. In Hebrews 11:32, the author of Hebrews lists all sorts of different people that had faith and God used to save his people Israel, including Barak, which we covered with Deborah, and Sisera. We don't have the time to go back and talk about that. Just like the author of Hebrews says, I don't have time to talk about this. We don't tonight either. Sisera, you go back there. This was an army that was more violent than Israel, okay? Deborah, after years of oppression, told Barak, King Barak, he said, today is the day God's going to give you the victory. And he sends his army out. And it says that the stars and the weather and the river fought for Barak, okay? And they destroyed the 900 iron chariots that army had. They had 900 iron chariots, destroyed them all. There's not one man left of that army. This is just some small nation, Israel. Destroys Sisera's army. Sisera has to run for his life on foot, goes to a tent of a woman. By the way, he goes to the tent of the woman here because God, when he asked Barak to go fight, Barak was going to get the victory, and he says, I'll only do it if Deborah comes with me. And God says, fine, she'll go, but you don't get to kill Sisera. A woman will. And so Sisera goes to Jael's tent, asks for a nap and some drink. She gives him milk, and while he's sleeping, puts a tent peg in his head, right? So Sisera's dead. The captain of the host of Hazor and all of his army, none of them are alive. God saved them. Judges is filled with stories like this of God saving his people after they cried for his help because of some great enemy that was at their border threatening them, okay? You would think after that happened again and again and again, they wouldn't forget, but this is the point of the scripture, right? Of God trying to remind us of who he is and what he's done. Now, this man Bedan in this verse, 1 Samuel 12, gets a lot of attention in the commentaries. There's no reason to give much time to it right now. People say, well, this is a mistake in your Bible. It should not be Bedan. It should be Barak. The story I told you is a great story. He won the victory versus Syria. Actually, Jael killed Sisera. Not Barak. Who's Bedan? We don't even know who Bedan is. You look him in the Bible, he's only mentioned in Chronicles one time. He might have been a name for one of the other judges. Maybe Abdon, Jair, one of these that we don't have a story about. So the commentaries wax long about the mistake in your Bible. Right? We got to change it. It's got to be some mistake. We don't know who this guy is. Right? We should know who these people are. You don't have to, number one. Okay? And I think it's interesting that in the searching for who this Bedan is, that people have to start comparing different judges in Israel's past. Maybe God chose a name that you had to search for so you would remember what God did in the judges. If he just said, Barak, oh yeah, I remember that. Well, Bedan, I'm looking it up. Wait a minute here. I got to read Judges three times to figure it out. Yeah, read it. Figure it out. I think you're missing the point. It's not identifying the man. It's knowing that God sent this man to judge the enemies to save Israel. God did this. So I think the word Bedan's nice in your King James Bible, even though I don't know who it is. You don't know who it is. Doesn't matter who it is. We know the Lord sent him to save Israel. And it causes men who are smarter than they need to be to choose among the many great judges the Lord sent. He said, well, maybe it's Barak. Maybe it's Jair. Maybe it's Abdon. Maybe it's another judge like Gideon. Here's what's interesting. Why did God do it this way? Why did God say Jerubbaal instead of Gideon? Why did he say Bedan instead of some more popular judge like Deborah or someone? Jephthah, we know. And Samuel, why is Samuel on the list? Well, he did fight at Mizpah. He prayed to God, right? But not known as a warrior judge, right? Apart from the book of Samuel here, we don't know much about it. Full of pride, just putting his name on the list? Why is Samuel here? And again, the commentators say, well, maybe it should be Samson. Samson, that was a great, strong judge, right? In fact, they say some manuscripts put Samson in there, like Septuagint or the Talmud, sources that probably ought not to correct your Bible, but they say we need to change this because it doesn't make sense to us, which is interesting. I think they're missing the point. If you read the names of the people that God listed there, Jerubbaal means contender of Baal. Bedan means son of judgment, okay? Jephthah, we covered last week, means a deliverer, okay? And Samuel means asked of God. So you read those names together, it means that God sent, it says he sent a contender of Baal, a son of judgment, a deliverer, asked of God. God sent a savior, right? What happens? Okay, and I'm not telling you to try to look for codes or secret meanings in words. It's just interesting here. If you change the names according to the other Bibles, ESV, NIV, let's change Jerubbaal to Gideon like the NLT does. Let's change Bedan to Barak, because, that's got to be him. That'll be a copyist mistake. You know what the names mean now? He sent him that destroys as lightning to deliver you from the sun. I'm pretty sure that's the opposite message. That's just interesting. Now, I'm not using that sort of method to determine what Bible is true. It's just like, I wouldn't mess with the Bible. Amen. The fact you don't understand it, that's secondary. The book was given to you, okay? Trust what it means. In fact, maybe step back from the verse a second and remember what God's trying to tell them. He's not trying to get you to identify this man. He's trying to say, I sent these deliverers to you to save you, to put you in safety. That's why he uses the names, I think, Jerubbaal instead of Gideon, because it meant contender with Baal. Gideon means something else. A destroyer, he that cuts down. So he used the other name, kind of like Peter and Simon or Saul and Paul. People have different names. That's fine. Okay. Meanwhile, let's go to verse 12 in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel's reminding them of their past, what God has done to send these people to save them in the past when they cried for help. Where are we at? Verse 12 now. When ye saw, Now, we've covered the past. Now, we're covering recent history. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, that was the last chapter, came against you, you said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us. Now, this is new information. The way we read it in the Bible, they just came out of the blue and said, we want a king. And then we read the next chapter, Saul proves himself by defeating Nahash. Samuel here tells you that one of the motivations they had for asking for a king was they were afraid of Nahash, which Saul eventually destroyed, right? But what should they have done? They should have asked God to save them from this terrible man and his army, right? But he said, you saw Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, and you said to me, nay, but a king shall reign over us, not you. You can't help us anymore. You helped us at Mizpah with the Philippines, but you can't help us with this guy. Rejected Samuel, rejected God. You wanted a king to reign over you when the Lord your God was your king. Now Samuel's really laying it out plain. You said I was righteous judge, and you still wanted a king. Remember in the past how many times God saved you and delivered you? And when Nahash came, finally you said, we don't want God, we want a king. Now they didn't say they didn't want God, but Samuel's pointing out what happened. He says, you chose a king over the Lord. Right. And that was their problem. They rejected the Lord and got a man king. Verse 13. Now, what's interesting about that, rejecting the Lord and getting a man king, is that this is a picture of sinful humanity who rejects God. That's sin. And in order to be saved, God has to become a man. Right? Now, Saul's not God, but there's going to be a king that is. And he has to come to save humanity that's rejected him. So you see pictures here of salvation throughout the Old Testament. We just simply don't know about the body of Christ or the ministry of Revelation. But salvation is taught. Christ is taught. Prophecy is taught. Kingdom is taught. Verse 13. Now therefore, behold, the king whom you have chosen. You wanted a king to reign, not the Lord your God who is king. Now behold the king. Look at him. There's Saul, taller than anyone else. Whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. The Lord sent deliverers, and now he sent a king. It seems like every time you ask God for something, he says, yes. And the only reason why you get oppressed is because you don't ask God. You're not, like, dealing with him according to the covenant. You just reject him. You just ignore him. You neglect him. Remember what James says in the book of James? You have not because you don't ask. That's a covenant. That's covenant language. Like, that's not true for you in this dispensation. You get gifts freely given to you. You have things you didn't even know you were given. But in Israel's covenant, God says, here's how it works. You know, you do this, you get a blessing. You do this, you get a curse. And so you got to deal with me, and that's how it works. And I'll save you when you ask. And that's what they do. But they forget God and they serve Baal. That's how you fail the covenant. Right? That's how you don't get God's help. And so in verse 13, he says, God has set a king over you. Samuel, who means asked of God, is the man who asked of God for Israel a king, and God gives the king they asked for. That's what we learn here. Verse 14, if you will fear the Lord, Samuel says, and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigns over you continue following the Lord your God. Samuel's not going on a rampage here. He's doing righteously. He's reminding them of their fault, however. The choice was a bad choice, but now we're here, and God's given you a king. So if you obey God, and heed his words, and your king obeys God, then guess what? Covenant works. You get blessed. Well, that's good to know, because they could have been hearing from this that, look, this was a terrible choice for this king thing, and now we're going to be doomed forever. And Samuel says, nope, that's not going to happen. God set this king before you. As long as you walk before God, we covered before there was laws for kings in Moses' law. God knew already that there would be kings sometime in their future. But verse 15 says, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. Just like it was before in Judges, just like it was in the wilderness, just like it was, if you obey God's covenant commands, he will bless you and your king. If you don't, he will curse you and your king. That's the reiteration, the reestablishment of the same covenant with the addition of a king, right? Same thing. That's the difference. It's renewal, the blessing and curse law covenant. Now notice in verse 14 and 15, those verses have that word if there. If you do, then this happens. That's covenant operation. If you do this thing and follow this law and obey God's commands, then God will bless. It's the same thing God told to Moses, the same covenant. In verse 15, if you will not, then God will be against you. This is the covenant relationship. This is not the relationship you and I have with God. But most Christians act like that. They think when you sin, now God's against you. And when you do good things that God wants, now God's for you. That is in the Bible, But it's ignorant of the revelation of the mystery and the dispensation of God's grace, where he is operating with you today by his grace. You have peace with God if you trust the gospel. Okay? So this is a renewal of that blessed, cursed law covenant. This is this time with the king. Now, he mentions here the king is subject to the law covenant. That's very important. Israel's king is different than other nations' kings. Pharaoh, for example, was a king over Egypt, and he thought himself partly divine. Other nations had the same thing. They would try to elevate their king as being some sort of divine figure. And Samuel says, this is not how it works. Okay, you have a king, but this king is subject to the same rules you're subject to. He's subject to the law of Moses and the covenant. He has to obey God. There's God, then king. Right? God and the king, not king as God. Not Saul, anyway. So he's subject to the law of covenant, and the people is responsible for the king, if you notice. Because he's talking to the people. Samuel's not talking to the king, saying, hey, king, you better do right now. It's all on you, buddy. Right? The nation is swayed based on you. What happens if they get a wicked king? What should the people do? Cry out to God for help. Where's the priest? Where's the prophet? We need God. Stop this guy. Right? And God, as he did before, would overturn him. And this actually happens in the future in Israel, rarely, but it can. So there's a responsibility people have to this king as well, but they both have to obey. But if they will not obey and they rebel, a king will not save them from the Lord. That's what Samuel says. The Lord will judge. He is the ultimate judge. You denied me as a judge. Now the king is going to be your judge, but God's his judge. So you still got to obey God. Right? He was your king. He's still going to be your God. So this king will not save you from him. Verse 16. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. So he said, witness before the Lord. He says, reason before the Lord about his righteous acts. Now he says, you got to stand before the Lord. You got to see this God that you have to serve. Because they might have forgotten, right, the stories that their fathers passed down and saying, man, that God, the way he dealt with Pharaoh, those plagues were so terrible that, you know, three times Pharaoh told Moses to take your people and go? Three times. The plagues were so bad, the frogs, the thunder and hail and fire, that three times Pharaoh told Moses, I will let your people go. And then he changed his mind. Okay, that was his problem. You go back and read about those times. But he lets them go only so far. The first time says, I'll let your people worship your God. You can have his place right over there, that lot. You can go worship your God over there. And then God doesn't listen to that. Next time he says, you can go out just outside the city. You can do it out there. And then come back. Right? Then finally, in the end, what's he do? Just go and never come back. Just go. That's what God wanted, right? But you go back there and read about the things that God did to save Israel and deliver them. This was his power being shown. This generation, wanting a king, fearing, who's this guy, Nahash, again? He's a nobody in the course of history. You don't even know who he was. He was a big deal at that moment, right? You're hearing the news all the time. Every new war is like World War III. Everyone, right? I feel like there's some myopic looking at things, you know? Like, why don't you step back a bit and look at history, okay? Look what's going on, but oh no, there's a war. Jesus said you'll hear rumors of wars and kings against kingdoms, and that's not the end yet, right? The Bible informs you about such things, but there's a reason people get in wars. We shouldn't get in wars for wrong reasons and all that, but that's another subject. He says, stand here and see the Lord. Stand and see the great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? Yes, it's wheat harvest. that means the rains are over, okay? It's time for the wheat harvest. This is like May, June, okay? And he says, I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain. Now, you don't want rain in the harvest. That ruins the harvest, right? He's also in thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord and asking you a king. He's very plain again. You rejected God, you rejected me. Now I'm going to show you God's power in your wickedness for asking for a king. Like, let me show you what God can do so that you'll see how bad it was when you said, give us a king to this great God. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So he sends this miracle. He does this miracle to show them their wickedness. What's he doing here? He's trying to get these people to be convicted of their sin. He wants them to confess their sin. He wants to say, look, we did wrong by this, but we will not do this again. We will trust God even with this king. He's trying to get their mind right. If you trust this king because he got you the victory yesterday, you know the Spirit of the Lord came upon that guy. That's why you won the victory. Amen. Right? So he'll start to prepare these people for a kingdom operation. Yes, you'll have a king, but you have a God greater than this king. Which should teach us something about every government, right? Every government is under the higher power of God. Right? If anyone thinks that any government is overruling God's words and authority, they're wrong. Well, I don't know. The government's pretty big today. You know, a third of the economy and everything, you know. God of the Bible, right? I mean, have you seen what he did? He flooded the whole earth. Doesn't matter on that day how many nukes you have, does it? Right? He floods everybody. So he's the judge of all. And so the Lord sent thunder and rain. That's what it says in verse 18. You say, so what? It had a thunderstorm. It must have been a pretty bad one. Because you've seen thunderstorms before, you've seen rain before. There's other times in Israel's past, in the scripture, that you read about God sending this type of thunder and rain to strike fear into people. It's the kind where lightning just doesn't happen every 5 or 6 or 10 seconds, but like every second. What is going on here? Right? And it's nearby you. It gets real scary real quick. The only reason why you're not as scared as you were as a child with thunderstorms is because you understand them to a degree. It's passing through. See that green thing on the radar? There it is, right there, right? Let's let you sit in the red part for about 5 hours. You turn to a child real quick. We're all going to die. Right. That's what's going on here. Just like in Egypt, Exodus 9:23, when he sent thunder and rain and fire and hailstones on Pharaoh, and he real quick said, go, just get out of here. Pharaoh showed him how weak he was. Or on Mount Sinai, when the people came to the mountain and God said, I'm going to make you my people to keep my commandments. They said, we're going to do it. We're good. And he said, okay, come to the mountain. Come a little closer. Here's who I am. And he sends thunder and lightning around this Mount Sinai. And they get scared. They're like, we can't go up there. Exactly. You cannot attain the holiness of God. You're the sinner. He is the righteous one. Or in the book of Jonah. Remember Jonah? He was told to go to Nineveh. He went the other way as if he could escape God, you know. And God sends a storm to overthrow this ship. Jonah immediately, however, him being a man of faith, even though disobedience, knew exactly what was going on. He's like, that's God. That's my God. They're like, whose God is this? He's like, the only one that can do it. He threw him overboard, of course, got swallowed by the whale and all that business. When God wants to intervene, he can. We're so small, folks. There's nothing like a big cloud and lightning to make you feel small. And on a global scale, it's a small thing. God created the heaven and the earth. So, verse 19, it says, that day thunder and rain came, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel, which is very interesting. It says, and Samuel, we'll cover that in a second. But look what they said. All the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. We don't want to die. That's how you know it's not a normal rainstorm. No one dies in normal rainstorms. But this one, they're afraid of dying. And finally, they get convicted here. They heard the story of the past, of how they sinned against their ancestors sinned against God, of how God would save them, how God was always their savior, how Samuel judged righteously, he did nothing wrong, and they betrayed him. And now with this sign from God, when Samuel calls for it, they realize that death, they're so small, they cannot survive without God. Okay? And they say in verse 19 and 20, we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. See their confession there? All the evil you talk about of our ancestors, we've added to. We're one of, like our fathers, sinning against God, rejecting him, forsaking him, asking for a king. That was a sin. They confess it. That's interesting. We should have asked God. So they fear Samuel's warning. They fear this sign, this miracle from God, and they repent. That's what change of mind means. You see it. Before, they're like, we need a king. It's going to be great. Last chapter, king's here. We had a good idea. This chapter is, no, it wasn't. We should have asked God for help. You see, they've changed their mind. However, something is different now. Something's always different, it seems like, after people sin, even if they repent and they have to come back to the Lord and trust him, things are different now. After God sends a savior and saves sinners, it's different than when God made men without sin. It's different now. You have a different approach to God. At first, it was just innocence. But now, you know your sin. And you have a dependence and trust on God. Like, you need that. Look what it says here even. It says they feared the Lord and Samuel. Why are they fearing Samuel? They betrayed him, remember? What's he going to do? Samuel called the Lord. Maybe he's going to seek revenge on us or something. They're fearing the Lord and Samuel. And notice what they said. They say, pray for thy servants. Samuel, pray for us unto the Lord thy God. Apparently he's your God, but I think he's against us. Right? Now in chapter 7, back when they repented and cast away all their false gods, and they came to Samuel and asked him to pray, he said, pray for us to our God that he would save us from the Philistines, right? But now they've done this evil. They're saying, and they're seeing this thunder that was used against their enemies now showing up for them. They're afraid God's against them. And he is against sin. So he says, pray to your God, Samuel, save us that we do not die. Right? This is kind of like Moses. When the people committed idolatry, when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, and at the bottom down there, they were making the golden calf, remember that? And God tells Moses, get back, go down there. I'm going to destroy these people. I'm going to start over with you. And Moses appeals to God and says, don't. For your name's sake, don't. Amen. Right? And Moses is that mediator. Samuel's in the same situation here, it seems like. And Samuel said unto the people in verse 20, he says, fear not. Don't be afraid. Samuel, in this chapter, is this picture of this forgiving Savior, right? He's this mediator between God and the people of Israel. You don't hear nothing from Saul in this chapter. He's just a witness. He's just looking at this stuff. In fact, that kind of typifies Saul's personality. It seems like he's just, things are thrown at him and he's going with it. But he's standing there as a witness, but Samuel's the one that's convicting these people. God's convicting their hearts because of all the right things God did, all the right things Samuel did, and they betrayed both of them. Samuel says, fear not. You have done all this wickedness. You now know the wickedness you've done. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. If you have changed your mind, if you have changed your heart, then don't turn from this, right? You did wrong. You know you need God. Well, stay there. Don't move from that. You always need God. That's how you operate in the kingdom, right? That's what he says. Serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. Now notice here, when he says, you have done this wickedness, now turn not aside. Turning not aside and not doing wrong things and doing right things, all of this constitutes their obedience to God's law in your service, right? But they've already repented. Repentance precedes service, even in the Old Testament. Repentance is never get your life in order, stop sinning. Repentance is, we've done a wickedness. Don't kill us. It's wrong. Right? They confess to that. Now, it is true that people, when faced with their life on the line, will say whatever to get out of it. And sometimes the world, as Paul describes, the world gets sorrowful because they got caught. Yeah. Right? And that's not true repentance. Okay? But if they truly are saying here their errors and their wickedness, as Samuel says, and they repented, it's only in that change of mind that then now they can do the right thing. People often teach repentance as if it's you doing a right thing. Well, that's obedience, that's service. That comes after you change your mind. Right? That's what's going on over here too. But they have to do that because Samuel says that if you turn from this, you'll go after vain things which cannot deliver you. The Lord will not, in verse 21, it says, the vain things that you'll turn aside to cannot profit nor deliver. Who does deliver in this chapter? Samuel helped them. Jerubbaal helped them. The Lord helped them every time. Amen. The Lord sent it. So kings can't save you from God. False gods can't save you from the true God. Idols can't. Riches can't profit in the day of wrath. Look at verse 22. Who can save you? The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Amen. So after all this conviction, showing them their sin, Samuel ends up, after he sees their conviction and their repentance, he finally says, don't fear, just don't turn from where you're at. Because the Lord has a covenant and a promise that he will not revoke. As long as you stay here, trust God, do what he says, according to the commandments, then he will not forsake his people. In fact, he won't forsake his people at all. This is like what Paul says, Romans 11, 27. How many times did it take for Israel to sin and reject God, for God rejects Israel? Answer, there is not a number. God will not forsake his people. God punishes his people. He's against his people. He destroys his people. But in the end, he has to keep his promise because he promised to save his people. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says that they killed Jesus. They stoned Stephen. They rejected Peter. Right? They're going to be a source of that slaughter and persecution and tribulation. And yet Paul says they can be saved. They have to change their mind. They have to trust God. They have to have faith in Jesus Christ. But they could be saved. Romans 11, verse 27. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. They're beloved because God promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that they'd be a nation above all the nations. He promised this, a kingdom. And he says, you only get that from God if you trust God and do what? Realize he's the one that delivers you. You're the sinner that needs him to save you. You recognize that, you get the kingdom. That's what the Old Testament teaches. That's what Israel's feasts taught. That's what Jesus taught. Romans 15, verse 8, Jesus was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the Father. He says, repent, the kingdom is at hand. You don't get the kingdom unless you are convicted of your sin and trust the Savior. That was not a new message. We'll read it in 1 Samuel. That's the message. Now, you hear that, again, taught in churches, and we're teaching it tonight. It's in the Bible. The mystery message isn't in that, folks. Jesus Christ died for a reason that was not known back here. But the message back here is, yeah, you don't get God's help in your kingdom. You don't get a kingdom. You don't get a righteous king unless you repent, unless you realize that you've done wickedness and God's the only one that can save you. Okay? And that's what he's teaching back here. Now, in 1 Samuel 12, he says that the Lord will not forsake you for his great name's sake. This chapter uses the name of the Lord, the capital L-O-R-D, in this chapter 32 times. It's uses the name of the Lord more in this chapter than any other chapter in Samuel. And it's important. This is when the monarchy begins. This is when they renew the covenant with the Lord and his king. And he says that he will not forsake you for his great name's sake. It's the first time in the whole Bible that phrase is used, his great name's sake. You ever heard that phrase in the Bible before? Prophets have used it after him. For his name's sake, for his name's sake. Look at Jeremiah 14, for example. God's going to save Israel for his name's sake because he made a promise. He gave his word, and God does not, his calling is not up for repentance. He doesn't change his mind. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Jeremiah 14, verse 7. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. Does that sound familiar? That's what's going on in chapter 12 in Gilgal. Yes, we know we have sinned many times. But for your name's sake. Now, what does that mean for his name's sake? See, the problem that God has with Israel, or the hiccup that he has to obligate himself, is because he put his name on the nation. It's like if you created your own NASCAR team and put your name all over the car, and your driver's stunk. It's like, yeah, your name's all over this thing, right? So either your name gets destroyed or you do something to fix this car, right? It's the same thing. God's name is on the nation. His name was never on you. That's why it's grace for you. But his name was on this nation of Israel. And so when they're at their worst, Israel recognizes this. They said, you made a covenant with the people Israel, which is your name on our people. And so they appeal to that. They say, look, we're Israel. That's your name, right? Help us. We got your name. That's all they can show because they have no righteousness at all to offer him. Say, hey, we're better than the rest of them. They can't. Jeremiah 14, verse 8 then. It says, O hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, that your land, as a wayfaring man that turns aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. You see that? We are called by thy name. Are you called by God's name? No. The message of God doing things for his name's sake is different than God doing things for his grace. That's different. So when Jesus comes and says, pray in my name and do things in my name's sake, and the Old Testament the prophets say, God, do it for your name's sake, it's because his name is all over this people. What about the Gentiles? They don't have his name. Can you maybe grasp a little bit the offense that when Paul was sent to Gentiles preaching Jesus, the anointed one, to Gentiles, Jews are going, no. They don't have God's name. They don't have God's anointed one, right? That was a different thing. That was a mystery. But Jeremiah 14 here, he says, we have your name. Leave us not. Thus saith the Lord unto his people, thus have they loved to wander. They have refrained their feet. They love to go astray, my people. Remember all the language about his flock? Here's a shepherd. He's got sheep, and the sheep wander off. But the shepherd has to get a sheep. Why? Because they're his sheep. They got his name on it. They got, you know, the name tag around the neck. And it's like, those are my sheep. What an embarrassment to find your sheep out of your you know, sheepfold, right? You never had his name. You don't deserve his salvation. He gives it to you graciously. Amen. Right? We appeal to God today and thank you for your grace because there's nothing else we have. Israel had his name at least. They had promises to the fathers when they sinned and messed up as bad as we do. Meaning Gentiles. Okay? Ezekiel 36, verse 22. By the way, Jeremiah 14, 21 says, do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. They're appealing to the covenant. When they realize their lowest sin, they say, don't you have a promise with our fathers? And did you put your name on us? And God, yes, yes. I have to keep my word. And he does it. He does it in glorious fashion. Ezekiel 36, verse 22, he promises this new covenant, which he knew already before, that since you cannot live up to my name, I will send my Holy Spirit to dwell in you, to be upon you, and cause you to keep my commandments. Amen. That way, you live up to my name. That's the new covenant he makes with Israel. In Ezekiel 36, 22, he says directly, I don't do this for you, I do it for my namesake. Amen. Well, who are you if it's not Israel? He's about individual people. In Israel. It's like, you were born in Israel, you can be judged. But if you want to receive my glory and grace as Israel, you have to get my new covenant. You have to get into my kingdom. But there's a gate there. You may not get in. Right? You got to repent. That's covenant relationship. Go back to 1 Samuel 12 in verse 22. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great namesake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. That preaches in evangelical churches. God loves you so much. Back up a second. These people just confessed their great wickedness, and God sent thunder and rain. They thought they were going to die. He says, if you don't obey my commands, I'll be against you. What does this mean? It pleased him to make these sinners? No. God does things according to his purpose. His pleasure is found in his purpose. His purpose was to make a nation, to be a blessing to the other nations. And that nation, that purpose, the promise, it pleases him. So even though I just portrayed here God being reluctantly obligated, that was the wrong portrayal. God is obligated by his promise in his name, but because it's his purpose, it's to his pleasure. Because he willingly keeps his word. By the way, because he knows the mystery about how he's going to do it. Right? It's going to his glory through Jesus Christ. Okay. So it's not a shame to God to keep his word. Sometimes it's a shame to you and me to keep our word. Go back and read Judges for that. Sometimes we make promises we can't really keep, and if we wanted to, we couldn't anyway because they would hurt people. Because we don't know what we're doing half the time. God knows what he's doing. When he makes promises, it wasn't an accident when he made those promises. He made the promises because he knew Israel would mess up a lot. And if it wasn't for those promises, they'd be all destroyed. So it's to his pleasure that he made them. And so Samuel says, look, you confessed your sins, you're convicted before God, you realize that God is faithful, you are not. Trust in God's faithfulness. He won't forsake you. It pleased the Lord to make you. His purpose is his good pleasure. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, we've dealt with you and God. God is still for you as long as your heart is toward him, right? And you listen to what he says. And same thing as covenant says. What about me? Am I going to seek revenge, he says? God forbid that I should sin against the Lord and ceasing to pray for you. Samuel says, I'm not going to seek revenge. If God's not against you, I'm not against you. He says, I'm going to pray for you. Now, they asked him to pray so the thunder would stop. So that's what's going on here. He's like, don't worry, just listen a little bit longer. And ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. He says, look, I'll pray to you, this will stop, but I'm not going to stop teaching you what's good and right. You can ask for a king, and he can be your judge, right, in betrayal of me and God. And I'll pray for you because of your confession, because you're requesting forgiveness here. But I am still going to teach you good and right. Even though the king is now your ruler, I will still teach right, good and right, which is a good thing for anyone to do, I would think. But Samuel's going to do that rightly. He says, only fear the Lord. Now, what is the good and right way? Okay, the right way, he says, the fear of the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. Wow. I think that verse has more meaning now that we know more things that God has done for us. Amen. The more things that God does for our good, the more that verse makes sense. Back then, though, he still did good for them. They didn't even know the half of it. Look at the Bible. We're not even halfway through it. They didn't know the half of it. But Samuel says, this is what good is good and right. You fear the Lord. By the way, this is the first chapter you read about the fear of the Lord, too. That phrase, fear of the Lord, will show up in all of the wisdom books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, remember that? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. David said that. Solomon, his son, learned that. Job said that. Samuel said it first. Fear the Lord, right? That's where it came from. That's wisdom. And then they write books on wisdom. Oh, wisdom, this is a big thing. Okay, wisdom. Fear the Lord. He says, fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart, and consider how great things he has done for you. Don't forget what he's done for you. Don't forget the Lord. Don't forget what is true. That's the instruction. That's what good and right is. It's hard to divorce that from the context, or how not to divorce that from the context, folks. That's a really great verse. Back at this time, the truth they knew was what God covenanted to the fathers. They didn't know the mystery yet. They didn't know Christ's cross yet. They didn't know the great graces he's given you freely through Jesus Christ. But the point here is if their hearts change, then God will be their king, even though they have Saul. Okay? If their heart is always to serve God, even above their king, then God will always be their king. If they serve God above every man, God will be their king. Right? Jesus is God if their hearts are changed. Or if they don't change their hearts and they forget the Lord, God won't be their king. They won't get that kingdom. They won't get Christ. They won't get the anointed one. Okay. So verse 25 says, but, final verse of the covenant here, if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both you and your king. Wow. Mic drop, end of sentence, walk off the platform, you know. I think the thunder stopped in verse 24, and then verse 25, he just said that silently is what I think. He says, but, this is a covenant. Right? God won't forsake his promises if you fear the Lord and do right. But if you shall do wickedly, you will be consumed, both you and your king. Because he says your king, because it's not Samuel's king, is it? Amen. Samuel's like, I'm a prophet of the Lord. I didn't want that. You did. Right? And that king is not the Lord. So you'll be consumed by the Lord, you and your king. Your king is lower than him. Right. So very interesting chapter. We'll pick up in chapter 13, where unfortunately very quickly after this, Saul starts to show cracks in his faithfulness. So cover that next week. Any questions about this chapter?